Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you to call if you have questions that you'd like to ask on the air about the Bible, about Christianity, or you want to challenge or disagree with something the host has said, you can call about that as well. It looks like our lines are full right now, but if you call and get a busy signal, just call back in a few minutes and very likely you'll find a line open eventually before the hour is over. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Ben from Garden Valley, California. Ben, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me all right?
Yeah, but do you have your speakerphone on? Okay, now I can hardly hear you at all. Yeah.
Okay. Can you hear me now?
Yeah, now I can. Yeah. Go ahead.
Okay. Thank you for all your work, Steve.
Mm-hmm.
I had a question about, can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead, please.
Okay. So, the answer to my question, actually, I guess it doesn't matter since we're supposed to bring all our thoughts to the obedience of Christ anyway, but I remember when I first got saved, someone told me that the enemy can't read our thoughts like God can. God knows all our thoughts, but the enemy doesn't. And someone recently in church gave a sermon and said that Satan can't read our thoughts too. And I was wondering, I was like, where did I miss that in the scripture? I guess, you know, I'm not that literate, but I don't remember that. I feel like something like that would have. And that's
you didn't really miss it.
In
it's
the
not
scripture,
there. Yeah.
Or is it taught in the scripture? Or is it explicitly stated? And also, the second part of the question is, if there was a technology that could read minds and that sort of thing, and the enemy and his kingdom got a hold of it, if they had access to it, would that then mean that he could? And
all right. Well, I don't know if there will ever be a technology that can literally read people's minds. They may have something like that. I'm not sure how it would work. My suspicion is that the closest anyone can get, including maybe the devil himself, would be to, guess what we're thinking based on, physical and verbal cues. Whenever our mouth is moving and words are coming out, then anyone can tell what we're thinking because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we do a lot of talking. Now, if we're being silent, there may be people can often tell what we're doing because of our body language. Now, I say people, but if it's true of people, probably Satan too. I mean, I would imagine, I know that if you live with somebody long enough and you know how they think about things, you'll know what kind of things will trigger certain thoughts in their minds. I don't know if you're married or not, but if you're married to someone for a very long time, and your spouse is silent as there's a conversation going on, many times from the content of the conversation that's going on, you know what your spouse is thinking because you've had those conversations before or what her sensitivities are or whatever. So, I mean, it's possible to know what somebody is thinking in many cases, not with perfect knowledge as God does. But I think the devil, who is no doubt an astute observer of human beings, and I think he probably can many times know what it is we're thinking, just like even people who know us well can know, not with certitude, but pretty well what we're thinking a lot of times. Now, in addition to this, I believe the devil has the capacity to put thoughts into our minds, that is, make suggestions to our minds. When Peter objected to Jesus saying that he was going to the cross, Jesus implied that those words coming out of Peter's mouth were really Satan's words. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me." The suggestion being that Satan must have put those thoughts into Peter's mind. And I believe that that's what temptations are, when the devil, suggests a tempting thought to us. And, just like a human being can put things into our minds, all they have to do is say something and when we're listening, and we'll immediately think about what it is they're saying. So, it's not that hard to know what someone's thinking, even for natural human beings to know what somebody else is thinking in a lot of cases. So I think that the devil probably knows a lot. I don't think he has the kind of knowledge God has about what people are thinking. I don't think he knows with certainty what people are thinking. But I think that he probably is aware. I mean, if he's paying attention to what we're saying, what we're doing, what we're looking at, how we're, you know, our body language is and so forth. I think a lot of times he probably knows what's on our mind. Now, as far as technology, what's that? Your phone is kind of garbled.
Lord, of course, he's not as mighty as our Lord, but he is not a spiritual being that has, he has access to our minds, but not the same knowledge that the Lord does.
That would be my opinion, yes. Thank you for your call. All right, let's talk to Joe from Oceanside, California. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, Steve, I like you. I love your program. I had a question. I read something this morning that kind of triggered my thought, and I thought you would know because you're a vast human knowledge. There's a couple words, I think it was in Ezekiel or Revelation, where it says Gog and Magog, and I thought about mm-hmm. that, and Israel, and I thought, how does that kind of play into what's going on? And then I saw another word for the word Russia, which is Rosh, and I forgot where I read that, and I just wanted to know what you may know about that.
You were reading Ezekiel 28, I mean 38, excuse me. You were reading Ezekiel 38 and 39.
Okay.
That's where the word Gog and Magog come from. That's where the word Rosh is found in chapter 38, verse 2. And then Gog and Magog are mentioned again in Revelation 20, very briefly. I think it's around verse 9, probably, or maybe 8. Something like that. Might be 7. But in Revelation 20, Gog and Magog are also mentioned. Now, Rosh is not really a word for Russia. Rosh is the Hebrew word for chief or head. It's the normal word for head or chief. Now, some translators translate this Magog, the prince of Rosh, but and then it says Meshach and Tubal. Other translations say, well, it's talking about the Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. That is not the prince of Rosh, because Rosh is the Hebrew word for chief. So many translations say not the prince of Rosh, but the chief prince, using, you know, translating the word Rosh. There's no reason, in my opinion, to believe that Rosh refers to Russia. Now, I read that argument back in 1970 in Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth. He said that Magog and Gog are references to Russia, and that Rosh is another word for Russia, and that Meshach is another word for Moscow, and so forth. And that has definitely been challenged by scholarship. And I don't really see any reason to apply this passage to Russia, to modern Russia, certainly.
Okay. Perfect. Actually, I think I appreciate your clarification on that. I was kind of confused about that when I read that, too. It kind of made me think, well, it sounds just like it, just one vowel different, you know. So, I don't know, it just kind of threw me.
Yeah, a lot of Bible teachers will say that Gog and Magog coming down into the land of unwalled villages in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a reference to a future battle with Russia coming down against Israel. And so that's a popular view. You may have heard people teach that. You may have read it somewhere. It certainly is not hard to find.
Yeah, I did. And then I read also that it looks like they said Russia's going to lose, whatever's going to happen, something's going on. And then I read, well, which they will lose because they're against God, of course.
Well, Gog is definitely the loser in the story, because Gog comes down with hordes on horseback, and fire and brimstone comes down from heaven and consumes 5/6 of his army. And it takes 7 years to burn the weapons and 7 months to bury the dead. Those are features that are especially found in chapter 39, I think. But chapters 38 and 39 are about this battle. I believe a lot of that language is what we'd call apocalyptic language, which would suggest that it's symbolic. But as far as the identification of Gog, it's definitely been a matter of controversy through the years. As I say, modern Bible prophecy teachers usually say it's a reference to Russia, modern Russia. Some of the older Bible commentators thought that Gog refers to Antiochus Epiphanes coming against Israel in about 168 B.C. Because the previous chapter, chapter 37, talks about God bringing his people back from Babylon, from the Babylonian exile. And so after they've come back from the Babylonian exile, it says that Gog decides to come against this land of unwalled villages. It says in verse 11, chapter 38, 11, you will say, speaking to Gog, you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell in safety, all of them dwelling without walls, etc. And this is referring, apparently, to Israel after they've come back from the Babylonian exile. Now, the biggest enemy of Israel, there were two great enemies of Israel after the exile was over, and these both were before the time of Christ. One of them was, of course, Haman, who threatened the existence of the Jewish race in the story of Esther, and was, through the providence of God, was very much brought to his doom. He actually ended up impaled on a torture stake that he had set up for the Jewish leader Mordecai. And so, I mean, this some have thought this is a symbolic description of the destruction of Haman, who had come to destroy Israel. Others, like I say, think it's referring to Antiochus Epiphanes, who tried to destroy Israel also around 168 B.C., and he came to his end as well. So the time frame seems to be ancient times. You know, to make it a modern battle would be, well, I think unusual, because all the armies of Gog are coming on horseback, so it's a cavalry. It's not tanks and jeeps and airplanes and so forth. It's a horseback army, and they're using bows and arrows and spears and shields and things like that are mentioned. So, you know, modern battles are not fought with those kinds of things, so I don't think there's any reference to a modern battle here. I think it's, strictly speaking, an ancient one, and it might, as far as the exact identity of Gog, as I said, that has been disputed, and I'm not sure I could be certain who the right identity is.
So it's not a hyperbole, then, like you mentioned before?
Well, there could be hyperbole here, for sure. I mean, when it talks about fire and brimstone coming down from heaven and taking 7 years to burn the weapons, I think that could be hyperbole. I think that could be apocalyptic imagery, because fire and brimstone destroying God's enemies. Of course, the first time that ever happened was at Sodom and Gomorrah, when God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone from heaven. And that was such a classic defeat of sinners at the hands of God that the imagery of Sodom and Gomorrah's defeat is often repeated in other scenes like this, where Gog is destroyed by fire and brimstone, or in Revelation, I think it's in chapter 9, where the horsemen, fire and brimstone, come out of their mouths to consume their enemies. And then Babylon is destroyed with fire and brimstone in Revelation. So fire and brimstone, as I say, originated in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, but come up again. In, for example, Isaiah 34, I believe, is where in the judgment of Edom, which took place in 583 B.C., that's also like there's fire and brimstone and so forth. So the imagery of Sodom and Gomorrah is repeated in many judgment passages after that in Scripture, because it's, you know, the quintessential case of God directly judging the wicked. Although in most cases his judgment takes place through war and through weapons and through soldiery, yet the idea that God is behind it can symbolically be depicted. He's wiping them out like he wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. For example, the destruction of Jerusalem in Revelation 11. It's not destroyed in Revelation 11, except, I guess, in the first two verses. But in 11:8, it says that the city where our Lord was crucified, which obviously is Jerusalem, is spiritually called Egypt and Sodom. And interestingly enough, in the apocalyptic symbolism of the book of Revelation, the judgments that come upon Jerusalem are likened to the judgment that came on Egypt. You know, you have plagues in Revelation, very similar to the plagues of Egypt. And you've got fire and brimstone, like you do on Sodom. So you have, you know, imagery from Old Testament cases of God judging pagans. And now now this kind of judgment is coming on Jerusalem because they've become essentially pagan. And so that's just the way the language of apocalyptic literature, you know, reuses these images. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Jacob.
Hi, Steve. I'm looking at John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, mm-hmm. and I'm wondering about my father's house. If this is a place where we will be brought to, or just the disciples? It says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my father's house are many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you, because I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you also will be. And you know the way where I am going." So I'm wondering about the father's house, and it says many rooms, but is that like the temple, or is that in heaven, or what do you think?
Well, the Bible doesn't ever call heaven the Father's house or God's house, but the term God's house or house of Yahweh or my Father's house in the mouth of Jesus are terms that are used to speak of where God dwelt on earth among men. For example, the tabernacle that Moses built is called the house of Yahweh. And then, of course, when Solomon built the temple, that temple was called the house of Yahweh. And when it was rebuilt by Zerubbabel and embellished by Herod, Jesus himself referred to the temple as my father's house when he said, "Don't make my father's house a house of merchandise." Remember when he drove the money changers out. So God's house in the Bible always, and I don't know of any exception. I mean, I've looked these up, and as near as I can tell, there's no exception to what I'm about to say. God's house in the scripture is always where God dwells among men on earth, either in the tabernacle or actually the first time it's mentioned is Bethel. The word Bethel means house of God. And Jacob, when he had his dream of the ladder, he poured oil over the rock that he had slept on and said, "This is God's house." But again, it's not in heaven. It was on earth. So we have these earthly locations. Bethel, Shiloh, where the tabernacle was eventually. You've got, Jerusalem, the temple, two temples there, serially. And all of those are called God's house. And in particular, where Jesus says, "My Father's house," which is the term used in this passage that you brought up, he's earlier used that exact phrase, speaking of the temple in chapter 2 of John. So you won't find any cases where God's house is said to be heaven. Now, of course, the Bible does say that God dwells in heaven, but the Bible says that God is everywhere. God dwells everywhere. He reigns on high from heaven and so forth. It even says his throne is in heaven, but his house, I mean, heaven is never called his house, even though that term is used in the Bible a great deal, God's house, it never refers to any place other than the temple or the tabernacle on earth. Now, of course, in the New Testament, the temple that God lives in is not made with hands. It's made of living stones. It says in 1 Peter 2:5, and that we are those living stones. And collectively, we, the Christian church, are the temple of God. And so we are God's house. And Paul uses that expression, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, which let me turn there. In Ephesians 2, he says in verse 20 through 22 that we have been built on the foundation. He's talking about us as stones in a structure. We have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, meaning the body of Christ, the church, the temple of God, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. And so we are the temple being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and so forth. Now, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, "In my Father's house," which, as I said, everywhere else in Scripture refers to the temple, or whether it's the tabernacle or Solomon's temple or Herod's temple or the spiritual temple, which is the church on earth. "My Father's house, there are many rooms." Well, one would expect a house to have rooms, and there are. But the King James has many mansions, which is a very misleading translation because he's not talking about mansions. It's the word translated mansions, it means dwelling places. It's the word mone in the Greek. Many mones. And that dwelling places or rooms are the best interpretation of that word. So God's got a big house with a lot of rooms. Now, the interesting thing here is that sometimes we think that he's talking about heaven and that God's making houses or mansions or rooms for us up in heaven. Well, no, he's not talking about where we live. He's talking about where God lives. This is God's house. We're not talking about our house. We're talking about God's house. God's house has many rooms. He dwells in a room, in a house with many rooms. Well, what are these rooms? Well, Jesus tells us later in the same chapter, in verse 23, John 14, 23 says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, that is my Father and I, will come to him and make our home with him. The word home is mone, the same word that is translated mansions in verse 2 in some translations, or rooms in other translations. He says, we will come and make our mone, our mansion, our room with that person. In other words, God will dwell in us. If we love him and obey his words, he will come and make his mone with us. So what are we seeing? The house of God in the New Testament is the spiritual temple, the body of Christ. Each of us who are Christians are inhabited like rooms in a house. Collectively, all the Christians on the planet are God's house, the church. And each of us individually are rooms in this house. So that's what I think Jesus is saying. Now, of course, he goes on to say, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. That is a place in this church. We don't have a place in the church until the Holy Spirit comes and places us in the body of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 12. And therefore, Jesus had to go away so that we'd have a place in his body. And he went away, as he says a few verses later, to send the Holy Spirit back. So the Holy Spirit would incorporate us into his house, into his body, into the church. So he's going away so that we can be a part of this house, so that we can be have a place in it, that we can be a room in that house. And he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Now, he could be referring here to his second coming. Entirely possible. Though what's interesting is just a few verses later, he said, if you love me, verse 15, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, I will not leave you, orphans, I will come to you. Now, the I will come to you in John 14, 18 sounds like a summary of what he's just said. I'm going to send the Spirit of truth. And as one of our callers, who calls fairly frequently, has sometimes said, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God, that's the Spirit of Jesus. And it is. Jesus comes to dwell in us through his Spirit. And so when he says, if I go away, I'm going to come again. Well, does that come again mean his second coming? I certainly believe in his second coming, but is that what he's talking about here? Or is he still talking along the same lines as he started out? Basically, I will come, my Father and I will come and make our home with you. If you love me and obey my voice, my Father and I will love you and we'll come and make our home with you. We'll make our mone, our room in you. And, you know, Jesus used that same idea of coming to us in the book of Revelation, chapter 3 in verse 20, where Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him. So, and that's the same author, by the way. John wrote Revelation and he wrote this chapter. So, and it's Jesus speaking in both cases. So I think that we have read into these words of Jesus things that are not stated or implied by Jesus. He is saying that he's going to send his Spirit. Through his Spirit, he and his Father will come and make their home in us. We will become then individually rooms in his larger house, and his house is made up of all of us collectively. And so he's talking about our place in as his dwelling place here on earth, as the temple of Solomon was God's house, as the temple of Herod, as Jesus said, was my Father's house. But of course, the temple of Herod ceased to be his Father's house even before it was destroyed, because before Jesus died, just before he died, he left the temple and said to them, your house is left to you desolate. He means the temple. It's not my father's house anymore. He's moved out. He's not going to be here anymore. But it's your house, you guys, you Jews, you chief priests, you Pharisees. That's your house. It's not God's house anymore. Why? Because my father's house now is made up of those people who love him and who obey his voice. That's what he says in John 14:23. So that's how I understand those verses in that chapter. Listen, we have another half hour coming up. We need to take a break. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We buy radio time so that you can hear the radio show. And it's free. We don't even bother with commercials. We don't sell anything. And we don't let anyone else sell anything on this program. We just take the whole hour to answer questions, except this minute at the bottom of the hour where I say, hey, we're listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, maybe this program is dispensable for you. Maybe you don't learn things here that you haven't learned other places, and maybe you wouldn't want to support it. But if you do, you might want to help us stay on the air. If you don't want to write to us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free there, but you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. And I'll be back in 30 seconds. We've got another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you on the air. Once again, our lines are full, but if you call in a few minutes, there's a good chance a line will open up in that time. The number to get through is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon, whom we met many years ago up in Washington. Bruce, my wife Dana says hello.
Hi there. Always good to hear and talk to you. I hope you guys have been keeping healthy. The question is about Matthew 16, you know, in there, verse 13 or so, Christ and Peter's confession. The term Son of Man, you know, I keep hearing, I've heard a number of times, I think that it's one of the most frequent appellations for Christ. Am I right on that, Steve? That
it's his favorite. Yeah, he used it. He used, nobody else called him by that name except Stephen.
Yeah.
When Stephen was dying, when he's being stoned to death, he saw heaven open. He says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.
Yeah.
But apart from that, nobody except Jesus called him that. And Jesus called himself about 90 times,
yeah,
I think.
Here's my question. My question is that popularity of it, number one, but here you've got some sort of name switching around. And he says to the disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? And they come back, well, you know, John the Baptist or Jeremiah or, you know, another prophet. And then he says, oh, who do you say I am? And Peter says, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, when I'm talking to non-believers or people on the street, they get the Son of the living God. Man, that is so impactful, and it just knocks their socks off. But when I say, or, you know, they read Son of Man, they're scratching their head. And I wonder, I mean, even Jesus is sort of saying, you know, who do they say the Son of Man is? And, of course, the answer is, well, it could have been anybody. It could have been the prophet. It could have been John the Baptist. So it doesn't seem to be such an artful term, and yet I guess we're going back, and this is where I want you to just fill in the blanks here, because I guess we're going back to Daniel. You know, tell me why the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite term, where it comes from, and isn't it sort of, unfortunately, vague?
Well, it probably was vague even to the original listeners. It's more vague to us because we're not Jewish. The people of Jesus' day certainly were familiar with the term Son of Man, but in more than one sense. And that's why it might have been vague in his usage, because in one sense, the term Son of Man was used scores of times, hundreds of times in the Old Testament, just as a term for a human being or a mere man. In Hebrew poetry, the term Son of Man is used in parallel with simply the word man. You know, in Hebrew poetry, one of the features is repetition of the same idea twice in different words. And, for example, one we're very familiar with in Psalm 8 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him?" Man and son of man are simply parallels. And there's plenty of places in the prophets and in the Psalms that use the term son of man as a parallel to simply a man. More than that, I think about 70 times God referred to Ezekiel as Son of Man. When he spoke to him, he said, "Son of Man, thus and so." Likewise, on one occasion, God spoke to Daniel and called him Son of Man. But, therefore, the word Son of Man in Hebrew usage had a very established usage, very common in the Old Testament. It simply meant man or mere man. Hey, you mere man, kind of would be what Son of Man would mean. On the other hand, in the book of Daniel, there's one particular passage which speaks of the Messianic kingdom. And the Messianic kingdom is represented as one like a son of man. That is, one like a human, one like a man. Now, the reason it says like the son of man or a son of man is because this vision began earlier in Daniel 7. With four kingdoms coming out of the sea. The first was in the image of a lion. The second one was like a bear. The third one was like a leopard. The fourth one was like a fierce beast with 10 horns. And then this one is like a man. So, in other words, the Babylonian Empire was likened to a lion. The Medo-Persian Empire was likened to a bear. The Grecian Empire was likened to a leopard. And the Roman Empire was likened to a fierce beast with 10 horns, and then the kingdom of the Messiah is likened to a man. But the man, no doubt, the Son of Man, no doubt, is a reference to Christ, at least very possibly as Jesus picks it up. Now, here's the thing. When scholars try to explain why Jesus called himself Son of Man, you'll get very opposite answers. Because on the one hand, we could say Son of Man is a humble title. It means a mere man. And therefore, to refer to himself as the Son of Man, when he could more often refer to himself as the Son of God, and Jesus did refer to himself sometimes as the Son of God, but not very often. But he referred to himself continuously as the Son of Man. It might seem like a rather humble way to speak of himself. And one might argue that this is a way that he emphasizes that though he is more than ordinary men are, he still has become really one of us. He really has joined the human family. He did come through the lineage of Adam as one of our own kind. He's literally a son of man. God has deigned to reduce himself to humanness for the purpose of coming to redeem us. And therefore, some would say, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, that he's simply speaking very humbly of himself. Others say it's the opposite. Others say, well, no, the Son of Man had a very specific exalted meaning, one of which comes from, you know, Daniel 7, as I mentioned. In Daniel 7, verse 13, Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days and brought him near before him. Then he gave then was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting," and so forth. So this is the only, that's the only place in the Old Testament where the term Son of Man could be really applied to Jesus very naturally. But more than that, in the intertestamental literature, that is after the Old Testament was closed and in the 400 years before the New Testament came, during that 400-year period, the Jews wrote a number of books, including the book of Enoch, which mentioned the Son of Man numerous times, and he was kind of a heavenly being. He's an exalted being, probably influenced by Daniel 7. But the point is that in Jewish literature, the term Son of Man, before the time Jesus came, had come to be used of a specific kind of a, I guess, eschatological being, person. So there's some question. Was Jesus being humble when he called himself Son of Man? Or was he specifically identifying himself with this exalted being referred to as the Son of Man, both in Daniel and in intertestamental literature? There's certainly more than one way to see it. And yet, you know, he is both. And so I don't know whether he had the nuances of both in mind. That he is, in fact, the one that fulfills Daniel's prophecy about the Son of Man. He is the one that comes down from heaven. And yet, as such, he has nonetheless really tapped in to human nature as part of the human family. And there may be a lot of deep theology implied in the title. He never explains why he uses it. And like I said, scholars have different opinions. Some say it's a humble title. Some say it's an exalted title. And I'm thinking, you know, Jesus is both exalted and humble. And therefore, it's very possible that both of those nuances were thought to inhere in that particular term. All right, let's talk to Eric from Sacramento, California. Eric, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how's it going?
Good.
Good, good. Hey, I just had a quick question. I was talking to one of my friends. He's, I guess, converting to Eastern Orthodoxy. I think he's actually listening right now, but we were talking, and he was saying that Protestantism, in his opinion, is inconsistent because we appeal to Scripture, but I was wondering what your thoughts would be on that in terms of us, like, as Protestants appealing to Scripture without having the basis for it in the sense that we say that, you know, for example, Jesus says something, but how do we know that Jesus said that? Well, it's in the Scripture, but we don't, yeah. But we don't, do you understand, like, kind of what he's getting at?
Sure. Okay, I think, they're saying, what Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholics both like to say is that Protestants claim to be only going by Scripture, and yet the idea of what books belong to Scripture, they say, was determined by the church, which the Eastern Orthodox believe was their church, and the Roman Catholics believe it was theirs. The truth is, the decision about which books belong in the New Testament was made before there was a division between the Eastern and the Western Church. So both of them, you know, they split apart in 1050 A.D., and the Eastern Orthodox says, no, we're the originals. The Roman Catholics broke off from us. And the Roman Catholics say, no, we're the original. The Eastern broke off from us. Well, the truth is, neither of them was the original. The original included both. The original is the whole body of Christ, including the Western and the Eastern Christians, and the Coptic and all other. There's never been a time when all Christians were not part of the true church as far as Christ is concerned. The Holy Spirit puts us in the church as members of his body. Now, the church that existed before there was a Western and Eastern church, and by the way, the councils of the churches, some of which had something to say with determining what was in the Bible, were represented by both Western and Eastern bishops. So both, you know, both branches of the church had something to say about it. But I don't, you know, I don't follow the Scripture because of a council of Carthage in, you know, 396 or 7 that decided that the 27 books of the New Testament belong to the New Testament. I actually believe in the Bible because I believe in the apostles. Now, I believe that Matthew wrote the book of Matthew. I believe John wrote the book of John. I believe that Mark the companion of Peter, wrote the book of Mark based on Peter's sermons. And I believe that Luke, the companion of Paul, wrote the book of Luke and Acts. Why do I believe this? Well, because there's excellent reasons to believe that. There's tons of internal evidence, but more than that, the whole church has always said that. Before there was a Western church and an Eastern church to divide over it, all Christians knew that Matthew wrote the first gospel, and you've got all the church fathers affirming that. And so, you know, in other words, I don't need a special counsel to decide which books I'm going to follow. I'm going to follow ones written by the apostles and or their close companions who wrote under their oversight, like Mark and Luke. So how do I know Jesus said the things? Well, why would Matthew report it if he didn't? Why would John report it if he didn't? Why would Peter report it and Mark write it down if it didn't happen? You know, in other words, I have no problem believing that Jesus said and did the things that the eyewitnesses claim he did, unless I can find some evidence that they are, dishonest men. But usually dishonest men don't usually go to, you know, don't usually let themselves get crucified and fed to the lions and burned at the stake for what they know to be false. I mean, either they were telling the truth or they knew they were lying. Now, people often die for what they know to be true, but people usually won't die for a lie that they know they're telling. So I've got perfectly good reason to believe what Jesus said is what's recorded there. And not only that, but Matthew's writing was reliable even before there was a canon of the New Testament. The canon of the New Testament was not complete as it is now until the Council of Carthage in 396 or 7 AD. Now, that means there were about 400 years of the early church, 350 anyway, where they didn't have a New Testament canon. But that doesn't mean they didn't have the New Testament. They had the Gospel of Matthew. They had the Gospel of Mark. They had the Gospel of Luke and John. They had Acts. They had Romans. They had the Corinthian epistles. They had all the writings of the New Testament. They just hadn't decided yet which ones were authentic. I mean, some of them they knew right from the beginning were authentic. There were just a handful that were questioned for a long time, but then they were included too. The point is, though, there never was a question as to whether Matthew wrote Matthew or Mark wrote Mark or John wrote John, for example, or Paul wrote Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Never, no one ever questioned that because there's no reason to. Everybody knew these apostles had written them and that the church had received them from them. They were in many cases, they were letters that Paul wrote or Peter wrote to the churches. And, how could the church not know who wrote them? How could they receive these books from the authors and not know who did it? That'd be kind of, I mean, absurd. In other words, my reason for accepting that Jesus said certain things and Paul said certain things and Peter said certain things is because they did. And this was known by the church before they even had a New Testament canon. Sure. There were church councils that kind of hammered out whether the book of Revelation, the book of 2 Peter, and the book of Jude, and the book of Hebrews, and the books of 2 and 3 Johns, whether they really belonged in the New Testament canon or not. It took a while, although they had those books the whole time. And some churches recognized them as, you know, Revelation really written by John, and the epistles of John written by John, and so forth. So, you know, there was some dispute about the authorship about a few of those. But those got hammered out, and eventually the church came to agreement about them. But, you know, if someone wants to hold off on their opinion about this, someone says, okay, I'm not going to accept Revelation or Hebrews or 2 Peter because the authorship was disputed for a long time. Okay, well, then you can have a Bible that has 24 New Testament books instead of 27. I think you'll be the poorer for it, but you can still get all your theology right, you know, from the books that there's never been any question about who wrote them. So I didn't get my New Testament from the Eastern Church or the Western Church. I got it from the apostles. They're the ones who provided it. It is true that the Western and Eastern Church sat down together and confirmed what many in the church had already known for centuries, and that is that these books were written by the guys that they're attributed to. So, in other words, I don't depend on anybody's idea of the canon of Scripture. I depend on the authority of the apostles. I don't have any problem with the choices that were made by the councils as far as recognizing the canon of Scripture, but for hundreds of years there was no such decision made, and they still had the books that the apostles had written, and they still had Christian theology. So that's what I would say to...
So,
yeah.
So just really quick, do you think it's inconsistent for us to say that we trust the people who the faithful men who pass these books down and preserve them when we don't what we appeal to them and what they preserve, but we don't appeal to or we don't accept everything they said about them? For example, the different transubstantiation or any of those. Is it inconsistent to say that? Because I feel like it's not, but my friend.
Well, I think your friend isn't a clear thinker. I think he's just following an authoritative dictum of his church, and he's not thought very carefully about it. There's a difference between someone knowing historical information on the one hand, like, oh, this book was written by that person. That's a historic fact, which, frankly, would be a hard thing for them to be wrong about, since the first people who received the book of Matthew from Matthew's hand, they would know it was Matthew. And when they made copies of it, hand on to the next generation, almost certainly they would tell them, this was Matthew's gospel, and so on. I mean, it'd be hard for them to get it wrong unless someone deliberately decided to lie about it. That'd be another story. But I don't think the people who were dying for their testimonies for the first three centuries were people who had any motive to lie about who wrote their books. After all, they didn't choose the most prestigious authors. I mean, Mark and Luke. Why would anyone say that Mark wrote the book of Mark if he didn't? Why would anyone say that Luke wrote Luke if he didn't? They weren't impressive people. They were not apostles. They traveled with apostles, mainly as kind of their servants. They served Paul and Peter, but they didn't pick the most prestigious names to assign these books to. So why would they lie? What would be the point of it? They knew, and why would that can be known essentially infallibly. Now, when it comes to their doctrines, if they want to make up doctrines about transubstantiation, that's an interpretation of some obscure passages of Scripture. It's one thing to say, I know historically that this man wrote the book because we have historical testimony going all the way back. But another thing to say, and I think when Jesus said this obscure thing, that this is what he meant, even though it's very counterintuitive, but I respect some people who said that before me, and so I just accept it. No, I mean, the interpretation of Scripture is a very different thing than the identification of Scripture. To know what books are in the Bible, frankly, I don't know of any church that disagrees as to what books belong to the New Testament, but lots of them disagree about the meaning of certain obscure passages. So I would say there's nothing inconsistent about letting the church fathers tell us what they knew while withholding judgment or even disagreeing with them about what they thought. And what they thought means how they personally interpreted verses that are obscure and which can be interpreted various ways. In my opinion, there were no two views around as to who wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Acts, or Romans, or 1st and 2nd Corinthians, or the other Pauline epistles. Maybe the pastoral epistles, they were some people weren't sure about them, but eventually. But frankly, it's not like there were several different possibilities and they picked Matthew just because they liked his name. They knew who wrote those books. They were actually written by the hands of human beings that were in their churches and who turned over the finished manuscript to the churches. So, I mean, it'd be kind of absurd to say they were wrong about who wrote them, but it's not absurd to say they could be wrong about some obscure statement that can be interpreted a variety of ways and has been interpreted a variety of ways.
All right, sounds good. I'm sure I'll have call you back with some more questions, but I appreciate it, and God bless you guys. Thanks.
All right, God bless you, Eric. Good talking to you. Okay, let's talk to Marty in Brooklyn, New York. Marty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
I don't know if you're going to be able to get to my question. In Revelation 18, when the angel says the great Babylon has fallen, what was he actually talking about?
Well, that's one of those things that there's a lot of interpretations of. And in my opinion, Babylon in Revelation is referring to Jerusalem. There's a lot of scholars who believe it's Babylon, is Rome, excuse me, that Babylon represents Rome. And these are the views of people who think that Revelation was fulfilled in the past. Preterists. Many preterists believe that Babylon represents Jerusalem, just like Revelation 11:8 says that the city where Christ was killed at Jerusalem is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. I believe it's also spiritually called Babylon. And there's a number of reasons for that I can't get into right now. You can listen to my verse-by-verse lectures online about Revelation. But there are other preterists who believe that Babylon is Rome and that the fall of Babylon is the fall of Rome in the 5th century. I don't think that's as popular a view now among most of the preterists I know, but that's another possibility. Now, the historicist view of Revelation thinks that it refers to the papacy. That is the Roman Catholic institution is Babylon. And that was the view held by Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all the reformers and, frankly, all Protestants for a few hundred years from the time before the Reformation to the 19th century, at least. The Protestant view was that Babylon was the papacy. Modern prophecy students sometimes think that it is the papacy. Some think it refers to some religio-political entity in Europe in the end times. Some people would take it to be just the whole worldly system under Satan. There's a lot of different opinions about that. And you're going to just have to live with uncertainty about who Babylon is until you can go through the book of Revelation and decide which view of Revelation really makes sense the most. Because obviously, if a preterist view makes sense, then you're going to probably say, well, it's something that happened in the past. It's either the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD or the fall of Rome in the 5th century. Or if you take a historicist view, you think, well, this is through the whole 1,260 years of papal history, the papacy. And then if you're taking a futurist view, you're going to look for something in the world today. Some people still think the papacy is the harlot, but there's other views as well. The truth is, it's not one of those things we have to know. So, I mean, if we make the wrong decision about it, it's not like it's going to shipwreck our Christian life. In fact, if we never had an opinion about it at all, our Christian life could be just perfect. But of course, one view is correct and the others are incorrect. The question of which one is correct is for people who want to really dig into things that don't really matter as much as other things. Like interpreting the book of Revelation is much less important than, let's say, interpreting the Sermon on the Mount.
You know what it is, Steve? It's so hard to really figure out so many things in Revelation.
Yeah.
So, you know, there's more brain use involved, let's put it that way.
Oh, it does take brains. It takes a lot of brains to interpret Revelation. But, again, the question is, you got to pick your battles. How are you going to expend your mental energy? I would say it's okay to study Revelation very deeply and give a lot of mental energy to the study, but not until you've done more with the teachings of Jesus, for example, especially about how to be a disciple. Because no one is going to be judged on the day of judgment. God will judge nobody on what they thought Revelation was about. But he will judge by your works, whether you follow Jesus or not. So just remember that there's on the final exam before God on the day of judgment, there will not be a question, did you properly understand Revelation? But there will be a question, did you follow Jesus as a faithful follower? So I think that's where our focus needs to be. Once you get that down, then getting into Revelation, you know, is kind of interesting too. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time. We are listener supported. We buy the time on the radio. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.